Greetings to all of you. Wanted to talk about a characteristic that exists among the various groups that comprise our religious tradition, the Church of God, that has troubled me for some time. And I'm going to talk to you about it today, not because it's a problem locally, because I think with smaller non-aligned congregations, it's a smaller problem than it is for the big churches, but because it's a problem in the church globally. So today I want to talk about an insidious and a pernicious force that works not only within the Church of God, but in religious organizations in the world as well. So I want to introduce it to you by telling you a joke. This joke is a little bit sardonic, but it highlights the kind of attitude that I'm talking about today. So this joke was by a comedian named Emo Williams. Here's his joke. He says, "I was walking across a bridge one day and I saw a man standing on the edge of the bridge about to jump off. So I ran over and I said, 'Stop, don't do it.' 'Why shouldn't I?' he said. 'Well, there's so much to live for.' I said, we said, 'Like what? Why should I labor?' He said, 'Well, I said, are you a religious person or are you an atheist?' And he said, 'I'm religious.' And I said, 'Me too.' And I said, 'Are you a Christian or a Buddhist?' He said, 'I'm a Christian.' And I said, 'Me too.' He said, are you Catholic or Protestant?' And he said, 'I'm Protestant.' And I said, 'Me too. Are you Episcopalian or Baptist?' And he said, 'Baptist.' So I said, 'Wow, me too. Are you a Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord?' And he said, 'Baptist Church of God.' And I said, 'What a coincidence, me too.' And I said, 'Then are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God?' And he said, 'Reformed Baptist Church of God.' And I said, 'Me too.' And then I said, 'Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1879, or Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation 1915? And he said, 'I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation 1915. So I said, "Die, heretic scum," and I pushed him off the bridge. So this joke kind of, as I said, it's kind of a cynical joke. But as in the joke, we in the Church of God tend to divide ourselves into smaller and smaller groups. And part of the reason is it's human nature. And as Mr. Drawball pointed out about a month ago in his sermon, it seems to be a characteristic of the churches in our tradition as well. So we tend to divide ourselves along various lines. What are some of the ways that we divide and discriminate among ourselves? What divides us? How you keep the Sabbath. Yeah, there are some people who are very liberal with the Sabbath, and we've met other people who won't cook anything on the Sabbath. If you go to their house on the Sabbath for lunch, you get cold cuts and iced tea. Okay, that, you know. What else divides us? What divides one person from another? How about things like regionalism? You know, if you're from the north and you move to Georgia, you may have a hard time being accepted there. If your great-grandfather didn't live here, you're an alien, aren't you? In Africa, if you ever listen to any of the lectures by Mr. Melvin Rhodes, you find out that tribalism is a thing that not only divides people in Africa, but for many, many years now has been the source of all kinds of violence. How about politics and ideology? They separate people. Patriotism can separate people, and racism, right? Gender bias, xenophobia, the fear of something unknown or the fear of something alien. Ambition can separate people. And within the church, one thing that very often separates one brother from another is doctrine. Doctrines separate. I remember a man in the big church years ago said, "Doctrine divides, but love unites." So doctrine can be an item that separates one man from another. Loyalty to various organizations, as I'll speak about later, religious organizations demand loyalty from their adherents, and this implies that there's some kind of competition going on at a certain level. Why should differences of opinion divide people? What is the source? What is the driving force that causes these differences in people to divide us? Is it some lofty and virtuous characteristic that inspires dedication and the struggle for a holy cause? Is that what causes people to be divided? Does it become because of some virtue, some driving virtue that causes us to be resolute in our opinions and inflexible and unyielding? Is that what it is? Let's turn over to Galatians 5, verse 19. Here's the answer. Paul is talking in Galatians 5:19 not about lofty, virtuous motives and values that everyone can embrace. Paul's talking about stinking, crawling, filthy modes of behavior in Galatians 5:19. So I'm going to read 19 and 20 in the King James Version. Show me your hands. Who has a version that's not King James? Okay, I looked at Darlene's. What do you have again?
I have
NIV. How about you, Arlene?
English Standard.
Okay. All right, I'm going to read 19 and 20 in the King James Version. Paul says, the works of the flesh, in other words, the results that come from following the natural way of the natural human mind, he says it's manifest, it's clear. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Now, these are not good things we're talking about here, are they? These are not the kind of characteristics that you want to work to inculcate into your own character. And he continues in verse 20. Idolatry. Idolatry is obviously a sin. Witchcraft. That's not good either. Hatred. Variance. Emulations. Wrath. Strife. Seditions. And now here's the key word. In my King James Version, it says heresies. So what does heresies mean? What is heresy? Somebody tell me what heresy means. What does heresy mean to you? False teaching. That's what it means to me. Wrong doctrine, right? Are you with me on that? Does everybody agree? Heresy is false teaching and wrong doctrine. Well, perhaps it's a bad translation, or perhaps it's because of the way language transforms over time. But that word heresies in verse 20 does not mean wrong doctrine. What does your translation say, Darlene? Instead of heresies, what does it say? The last word in verse 20.
Factions.
You might want to make a note in the margin of your Bible. Factions. What does the English Standard Version say?
Divisions.
Moffat. The Moffat translation, which I was looking for and couldn't find this morning, but I remember very distinctly what the Moffat translation says. The Moffat translation translates the last word in verse 20 as, write this down. This is the title of the sermon. This is what it is that causes division in the church of God. Here it is. Party spirit. Party spirit. As Arlene said, divisions. And as Darlene said, we've got Darlene and Arlene. No wonder I'm getting confused. Darlene said factions, right? So, factions, divisions in the church are not an outgrowth of a desire for righteousness, a desire for truth. Divisions in the church arise from the same source as adultery, fornication, uncleanness, witchcraft, hatred, variations, strife, drunkenness, murders, and reveling. It arises from the same thing. Divisions in the church are the result of a work of the flesh. So today, I want to talk about the destructive force, which Moffat, in his translation, translates party spirit. What is party spirit? Vine's Dictionary gives the meaning of the Greek word. The Greek word is heresis. Obviously, our word heresy is translated as derived from the Greek word heresis. But here's what Vine says about the Greek word heresis. A choosing, a choice, that which is chosen, and hence an opinion, especially the self-willed opinion, which is substituted for submission to the power of truth and leads to division and the formation of sects. So the word heresy in Galatians 5:21 is better translated party spirit. Party spirit is the attitude that gives rise to divisions among people when their loyalty to the party causes them to withdraw from others. It's not a cooperative spirit. It's a competitive spirit that seeks to advance the party, perhaps at the expense of other parties. Party spirit is a work of the flesh that's on the same level of depravity as hatred, fornication, idolatry. And this is a spirit that's prevalent in the world, and the same spirit that's prevalent in the world has been driving the church of God, for centuries. It's the same spirit. Party spirit is common in the world of Catholicism and Protestantism. If you Google party spirit, you can find articles on the web by people in various churches and all kinds of denominations complaining about party spirit within their church, what causes it, and what the results are. So this is not something that's peculiar to the Church of God and our tradition. This is common to all churches throughout the earth. Now, let's finish reading Galatians 5:21. We read 20. We didn't read 21 yet. 21 continues the list of the works of the flesh, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you also in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So those who practice and promote party spirit will not inherit. They won't be in the kingdom of God. So that's how serious it is when we have preferences about our churches and our congregations, and one is pitted against the other. That's what happens. It denies us access, ultimately, to the kingdom of God. So let's look at the way party spirit affects our tradition, the Church of God. Well, organizations demand loyalty of their members, and it strikes me as being similar to the ancient feudal structure of government. In the Middle Ages, from, I guess, 800 or 900 AD until about 1300 or 1400, the governmental structure in Europe and in England was a style that we call feudal. In the Middle Ages, there was a structure of hierarchy and government that was composed of layers and layers of authority. So the king had a network of nobles to whom he granted titles and land, and they owed him their absolute loyalty and tribute. And these nobles who had the land, who had the titles, they also had a structure under them. They had a structure of vassals and serfs who perhaps had smaller shares of land and who were bound to the Lord by tribute and loyalty. And it just strikes me as being similar to the way the church works. We have several large organizations that mete out authority to a network of ministers. And they confer titles and they confer rank and perks, not land, but titles, rank, and perquisites. And the ministers demand loyalty of the people in their congregation. And we have been members of churches that demanded loyalty to the leaders of the church. I think that loyalty is misplaced. I heard a sermon on tape that was given by one of the ministers in the early 80s, and the topic of the sermon was the Great Tribulation and the place of safety. And the question, one of the questions that he asked was, Who will God save from the great tribulation? Who will survive that period of time and who will be taken to a place of safety? And the answer kind of surprised me. The answer was those who are loyal to the man who at the time appeared to be the head of the church. Now, that man's been dead for 20-some years, so I doubt that loyalty to him has any further value or meaning in this world today. But that's the way we think. We think about loyalty to men. We think about loyalty to organizations. I'm here today because I was put in a conflict about where my loyalties would lie. There are churches that become upset if their members attend the services of other organizations. This is perceived as disloyal behavior. There are churches that have fits if someone who is not a member of that congregation or of that organization participates in their worship in even the smallest way, like to give an opening or a closing prayer. And you've probably heard stories about that. And they act as if that ever happens, if somehow things get out of control and a person who's not a member of that congregation and a member of that organization somehow gives an opening or a closing prayer, that's just a catastrophe. It's as if an enemy from a hostile tribe had infiltrated their village, or if their ranks had somehow been infiltrated and compromised by a saboteur. And this occurs even if the person is a bona fide member of the body of Christ. Now, that's what we are all members of. We are all members of the body of Christ, whether we're in this organization or that organization. All of us who have the Spirit of God are members of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27 says, it's very short, just let me read it to you, mark it down. We're going to read pretty much the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians in a couple minutes. Paul says, you are the body of Christ and members in particular. Occasionally, someone will ask me at work, what church are you a member of? And they want me to say Lutheran or Episcopalian or Baptist. You know, I'm not a member of a church. And I like to say that now. If somebody asks me that, I tell them, I'm not a member of any church. I associate with a lot of small congregations, but I'm not a member of any particular church. And if you say that, it's true. It should be true. We are members of the body of Christ. We are members of His assembly. Why do we have to be members of something else? Why do we have to be members of the XYZ Church of God? Why do we have to be members of this Church of God or that Church of God? We're all members of the body of Christ. Isn't that enough? How can we be the members of the body of Christ and also a member of an organization that is in competition with other organizations that say they are also members of the body of Christ? Isn't that a contradiction? How can that be? Where is our loyalty to Christ and His desire for the body to be unified? We've got all these little organizations that claim that they are the body of Christ, and aren't we all members of the body of Christ? And if we're all members of the body of Christ, isn't that a membership that's transcendental and that transcends membership in any other organization? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 and start to read about what Paul and what Jesus Christ designed, not Paul designed, but what Paul taught and what Jesus Christ had designed as far as the way organizations are supposed to work. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Please turn there. We're going to read quite a bit of this. Paul says, for as the body is one, and he's talking about the body of Christ, and he's talking about all of us being members, that is, being components of the body of Christ. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So all the congregation and members make up Christ's body should recognize that we are all one body. Whether we say we are members of some other organization, we are all supposed to be members of the body of Christ, and that's supposed to transcend, and that's supposed to take precedence over being a member of anything else. In verse 13 it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, and we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many," many people in this room, members of the body of Christ, and in other places, meeting around the world in various Sabbath services, we are all members of the same body, even though seemingly some of us are loath to admit it. We're all supposed to be members of the same body. So we should be many members that recognize and value the contribution of all the other members, but that's not so. That's not the way it is. So continuing in verse 15, it says, "If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, therefore is it not of the body?' And if the ear shall say, 'Because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling?'" So Paul is pointing out here that the body of Christ, the church of God, in order to function properly, it needs all the members of the body. Each one has something to contribute. Each one is needed. The body is not a healthy body unless everybody is involved and everybody is contributing. So continuing in verse 18, it says, "But now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him." It's God. It's God that by invitation calls us to be members of his body, the body of his son. And if they were all one member, where is the body? But now there are many members, yet one body. And the eye can't say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." Well, that's kind of what's happening in the church today. There are some members of the body that claim that other members of the body are inferior and not necessary. You with me there? Does everybody agree to that? No, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our uncomely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacks. So for the church of God to operate efficiently and to carry out its work, to carry out the commission that God has given to us, we need to learn to cooperate with and accept and value the contribution of every member. And we are a long way from there. There is no one group that has all the gifts of the Spirit. So we need to work with each other, taking advantage of the gifts that various parts of the body have. We need to be able to take advantage of all the gifts that God has scattered throughout the body. The divisions that we experience in the body of Christ today are not of God's will, and they are the result of ungodly party spirit. That's not the way God designed the church to operate. In verse 25, Paul says, "There should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another." God didn't design Christians to be independent. I wouldn't describe myself as an independent Christian. I guess I would try to say something like non-aligned, especially if I was talking to somebody within our tradition. "Are you a member of this church of God or that church of God?" I would probably say I'm not aligned with those people. God didn't design humans and Christians to be independent. And I know what we mean when we say that. I'm not a member of a big church. Maybe I'm a member of a small church, or maybe I'm not even that. But God designed Christians to be interdependent. Interdependent. There's no such thing as an independent Christian. Christians are interdependent on each other and on the Spirit of God. I think that small congregations have succumbed to party spirit to a much smaller degree than the large organizations. I'm pleased and surprised to see that small congregations like this one can cooperate with other small congregations. Congregations in Harrisburg get together. There is cross-pollination between this congregation and another small congregation in Cincinnati, Ohio, where Mr. Drawbaugh is speaking today. I was invited to speak at two fee sites, virtually sight unseen, because there's by other small groups, because they have a greater sense of the need for cooperation and to use whatever resources are available. But you don't have that in the big churches. If you aren't a member there, and a member of long standing, one who has proved his loyalty to the hierarchy, you can't speak there. You can't even give an opening or a closing prayer. And the church will have spasms if they find out that somebody who is not a part of their organization has so much as given an opening prayer or a closing prayer in their services. So Paul said that the entire body has to have a high degree of care and concern for all the other parts of the body. In verse 26, he says, when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So it ought to be that in congregations all through this nation and all through the world, we are cooperating with all those congregations. We are cooperating with all those people. We are taking support from them. We are giving support to them by virtue of the talents and abilities and the gifts that we all have. Paul 27, he says, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. So that's the end of chapter 12. And in chapter 13, Paul tells us that if we don't love one another, if we don't show care and concern for each other, that all the gifts, all the spiritual gifts in the world just make an empty noise. So let's look at what the Bible says about divisions and unity. We are supposed to be unified. We're supposed to be one body doing the work of Christ. We are supposed to be unified by the Spirit of God. This was heavy on Jesus' mind in the night before his crucifixion. Let's turn over to John 20. The unity of the body, of his body, was very greatly on his mind on his last day on the earth. John 17, verse 20, Jesus said, now I don't pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So Christ is praying for all Christians at all times through the end of the age. He wasn't praying just for the disciples. He was praying for you and me and for our children and for those who have preceded us for the past 2,000 years and for those who will come after us. Christ was praying for all Christians throughout this age. So he said, I pray for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. So God and Jesus Christ are unified. They are unified in the same purpose. They are unified in the same spirit. They are unified because they have the same goals. They are unified because they are both dedicated to achieving those goals. They are both dedicated to cooperating with each other to get the job done. That's how God and Jesus Christ are one. They are one in unity. They are one in purpose. And he wants us to be one just that same way. The same way that Christ and the Father are one, he wants us, all of us, and this congregation and that one over there and that one over there and the one way to the west that's going to be meeting later today. He wants us all to be one the same way that He and His Father are one. In verse 23, it says, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect, that's complete, in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them as you have loved me. So Christ's final wish was for the church to be unified. And let's turn over to John 10. That's back a few chapters. John 10 and verse 16. There is only supposed to be one fold, one body, one church. Christ is telling the disciples, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. But today we have many folds, all claiming to be led and guided by that same one shepherd. So it's incumbent upon us to eliminate the things that cause division. Not striving with each other, but striving to forge unity. Let's see what Paul said in Ephesians 4. Please turn to Ephesians 4, chapter 1. Paul's urgent wish for the church was for unity. Not for party spirit, but for unity. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Now, Paul doesn't say, hey, by the way, just thought of it, let's walk worthy of our vocation. No, he says he was intently, urgently requesting, beseeching the Ephesians that they all walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we were called, with all lowliness and meekness and with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing. It's not easy to be forbearing, but that's one of God's characteristics, and He wants us to inherit His characteristics. He is forbearing with us, and for the sake of unity, He wants us to be forbearing and long-suffering with others. He says endeavoring, that is striving, working hard, having as a priority to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the church of God is not supposed to be many bodies that won't have anything to do with each other. Paul says there is one body and there is one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So Paul encourages us, he beseeches us to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now I wonder how much of the unity of the Spirit the total Church of God has. In the past, we've had the unity that is the result of authoritarianism. We've had the unity that is the result of coercion and fear of retribution or discipline. This is not the unity of the Spirit. This is not the unity that Jesus Christ wants. This is not the unity that Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about the unity of the Spirit. The unity that is engendered by the Spirit living in us. Not by authoritarianism. Not by harsh discipline. God wants us to be self-disciplined. Self-controlled. If our discipline and our obedience is the result of someone else's authoritarianism and coercion, that's absolutely useless to God. One of the fruits of the Spirit is supposed to be self-control. So we've tried authoritarianism and we've tried disciplinarianism and we've tried coercion. And these things can only preserve unity for a short time and with much strife and anguish. Time and time again, these principles have failed the Church of God. It's time for the Church of God to be bound together, not by coercion, authoritarianism, or anything else like that, but by the unity of the Spirit. The church, that's all of us, the body of Christ, must learn to prefer unity to the present state of division. But does it? No. There are many factions in the Church of God that are happy, that are satisfied for it to be just the way it is today. We have to learn to prefer unity to factions and division, and we don't. We need to learn to, and I'm not beating up on this congregation. This is something that I'm just passionate about. All right, so that passion's coming out, and it's not a result of any local correction that I think you need. But I think we need to learn these principles and what's wrong and where we have to go. So I think we need to learn to want to be a unified body. And that's going to require a level of sacrifice from all of us that can only be achieved through the working of God's Spirit. So there are divisions among us, but let's turn over to Galatians verse 3. The work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in us are supposed to erase those divisions. Galatians 3:27, Paul says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And the idiom that Paul is using, I guess it's Greek or maybe it's Hebrew, but the figure of speech that he's using means put on Christ just as you're putting on clothing. When we get up every day, we have to put on Jesus Christ. It's not natural for us. It's putting on Jesus Christ for human beings is putting on a change of clothing. Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Paul urgently requested that the church would be unified. And he's using the same word again, beseech. Beseech. When have you ever thought that you needed to beseech someone for something? If you need a cup of sugar, you don't go to the neighbor and you say, "I beseech you, give me a cup of sugar, will you?" When you're beseeching someone, it's because the stakes are high, because there's danger, because there's something is in jeopardy. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions, no hieresis, no party spirit among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." But divisions were a problem in the early church, just as they are for us in the modern church. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 11, Paul says, "It's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And now I say that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ." So the early church was divided by loyalties to men. We really need to stop looking to men. We have elevated men to a very high degree, much too high, much higher than they deserve. Men are totally unreliable. Men are totally unreliable. Now, we have to work with one another. Men are supposed to be shepherds. They're supposed to be teachers. They're supposed to be able to give good advice. But we set our teachers and our leaders on a very high pedestal that perhaps they don't deserve because they're men. Let's turn over to John 2. Jesus Christ was very careful when he was dealing with men because he knew about our lack of character, a lack of commitment, our lack of dedication to the right principles. He knew how fickle men were and how changeable and how sinful men can be. John 2 and verse 23, it says, "He was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, and many believed on his name when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them." He wasn't going to rely on them. He wasn't going to rely on a groundswell of support from the grassroots. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He was intimately familiar with the nature of the beast. And he knew that his future did not rely on men or on men's approbation or men's approval of him or men's leadership. For he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Is that Jeremiah 17, verse 9? The heart is desperately deceitful and wicked above all things, and Christ knew that. So, Jesus knew that man was unreliable. We haven't learned that yet. We still want to set men up on pedestals and follow men, and we're enamored with their personalities, and we're enamored with their learning and their glibness when they're speaking. Man is fickle and changeable. And Jesus knew that those who believed in him in 28 AD at the Passover would be howling, the same ones who were howling for his blood 2 years later. Men are too easily tempted to compromise for the sake of gain. And Christ knew that. And we have to learn that. We shouldn't allow ourselves to be divided by following men. That's getting back to the last verse we read when Paul said, one says, I am of Apollos, and another says, I am of Paul, and I am of Peter. And he continues in verse 11 or verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. He says, is Christ divided? Well, let's ask ourselves that question today. Looking at the church, is the body of Christ divided? I don't know if it was divided as badly as it is today in the days of Paul. But you'd have to say the body of Christ is not one, wouldn't you? Would anyone contradict me in that point? Is Christ divided? Now, he's talking about following men rather than following God. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. Well, you know, Paul was such a great man in the church that he was afraid there might be a groundswell of support for him and that there might be a party of Paul who thought that Paul was the reason that they had been saved. He says, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So our lesson is, to prevent divisions, we need to follow Jesus Christ and stop following men. And we'll see why shortly. Or we'll see more evidence why shortly. 1 Corinthians 3:21, just jot that down. Paul says, let no man glory in men. Now, I'm afraid we have gloried in men for a long time. We've had this minister and that minister that we idolize, and we think these are fantastic speakers, and these are godly men. Yeah, godly men. Don't follow men. So, in the early church, these are the things, I'm going to give you a list of smallest of things that divided the church. Well, there was a faction in the church, a faction that was comprised of, Pharisees and scribes and maybe Sadducees, and these people became members of the church. And I should have written it down, but it talks in Acts about the party of the Pharisees or the party of the Jews who believed. I should have had that reference, but I don't. It just kind of came to me just now. So there was a faction of former Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes who became converted and joined the ranks of the body of Christ. And they were baptized and they had hands laid on them. But they didn't let go of all their baggage. They wanted to keep a lot of the traditions and a lot of the customs and practices that were Jewish. For instance, circumcision. They came to Galatia and they started preaching that you had to be circumcised to be saved. And the apostles had a conference in Acts 15 and they decided that circumcision was not required for Gentiles. So this Jewish doctrine and custom that was trying to be introduced into the early Christian church was a source of division. Another source of division was not Jewish custom, but Greek custom, Gnosticism. We've talked about Gnosticism before. It was a philosophy that was either Greek in origin or arose out of the Greek parties in the church. And there were other heresies. There was, as we have today, the desire for preeminence, the desire for authority, the desire to rule. And I guess this is in 3 John. I didn't get a chance. Here it is. It's 3 John 1, verse 9. John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, didn't receive us. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he has done, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, casting them out of the church. So, desire for preeminence, desire for authority, desire to have a following, causes divisions in the church. You know, I read something very interesting recently, and maybe I've said this here in the last several weeks. In the early chapters of Genesis, God describes how he gave man dominion over the earth, and dominion over the animals, dominion over the birds of the air, and dominion over the fish of the sea. But God did not give man dominion over each other, did he? And yet, that's something that man, a lot of men, desire. They desire to have authority, to have dominion over other people, to be able to influence and direct and control the lives of others. And we're seeing that in this country now. We've got a Bill of Rights that's supposed to protect us. And for decades, the Bill of Rights has been nibbled and pecked away at. And some of the decisions and doctrines that have come out of our lawmaking and regulating bodies have seemed to me to be in diametric contradiction to what the Bill of Rights says. The Bill of Rights, the Second Amendment, says Congress shall make no law respecting one religious institution. And the Bill of Rights was drafted in order to protect religious freedom. And the very words that are supposed to protect our religious freedom are being turned against us and used to abridge our religious freedom. So men seek to have dominion and authority and influence and control over the lives of others. And we have, perhaps in this country, the greatest degree of liberty and freedom of any country that's ever existed on the face of the earth. And I think that a lot of our lawmakers and politicians think that we have entirely too much freedom and that these freedoms have to be reined in. Now, that's what was happening in the early church. Paul foresaw this and he warned the elders about it. He warned the elders. In Acts 20, in verse 28, Paul is talking to the elders, not to the congregation. This is Paul's admonition to the elders of the church. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul admonishes the ministry, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. You know, we belong to Jesus Christ. He bought us. He bled out to buy us. He owns us. We are his property, not the property of any organization or any church or any group of ministry. For I know this, that after my departing shall savage wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So Paul's worried, he's warning the elders about the threats that come from without. And now he's going to warn them about the threats that come from within. And he says, also of your own selves, men who desire preeminence, the kind of preeminence that John encountered and wrote about in 3 John. He said, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So that's why you can't rely on men. You can't rely on men's motives. Whereas they say that their motives are to protect and to protect righteousness and to protect the flock, Sometimes men's motives are self-serving. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Paul says, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you, night and day, with tears. Well, apparently, the ministry has not been listening to Paul's admonition. We've seen this happen repeatedly. We've seen it happen recently, haven't we? Men speaking perverse things, lies, to draw away disciples after them. So, we can't continue to follow men. Men's motives cannot always be trusted. Jesus Christ knew this. So, we've been talking about party spirit and the bad results of it, the fact that it's not a fruit of the Spirit, it's a work of the flesh, like adultery, fornication, hatred. Adultery, fornication, hatred, party spirit. Say it all in the same breath. Divisions, seditions, party spirit. So what's the ultimate result of party spirit? Well, sometimes unwarranted feelings of superiority, right? There are some groups that deny their members contact with any other part of the body of Christ. Now, if we read 1 Corinthians 12, it's hard to understand how this stance, how this policy can be justified. The whole body is supposed to be able to work together. And yet some groups within our tradition prevent their members from having any contact with anybody else who is a member of the body of Christ, because they claim to be a special and more righteous limb of the body of Christ. And they don't want their members to be tainted by contact with less worthy members of Christ's body. Does that sound right? No. So let's turn over to Isaiah, because God labels this attitude. This attitude, although it may not be talking about members of the body of Christ today, the attitude is the attitude that God hates. Isaiah 65, verse 5, he's talking about people who say, stand by yourself, don't come near me, because I am holier than you. All right, we've heard of the holier than thou attitude. It comes from the Bible. God says, these people are a smoke in my nose and a fire that burns all the day. I have a neighbor that burns trash in a 55-gallon drum. And on a nice day like today, when I might like to have the windows and the doors open and have the breeze flowing through my house, the wind is blowing the smoke from his trash that burns all day through my house. So I don't feel very loving toward him sometimes when his fire is a smoke in my nose. So God says, behold, it's written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense them, even recompense in their bosom. So that's how God feels about that aspect of party spirit. The party that says, our party is separate from you great unwashed, because we are more righteous than you. God hates that. A party spirit sows discord in the body and separates friends. Let's turn over to Proverbs. Party spirit sows discord in the body. Does God condone that for any reason? For the purity of some faction and the righteousness of some faction, does God make allowances for that? Does God condone party spirit in that case? Proverbs 6, verse 16 says, six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, and feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. God hates that. There have been animosities created in the body of Christ in the past 2 years that cause breaches in congregations that likely will not be healed for a long time. It's divided friends. Divisions in the body of Christ deny us the ability to work together to combine our gifts for maximum effect. Does anybody know what the word synergy means? Part of it's working together. Synergy is the idea that the whole is more than the sum of its parts, right? So we are a bunch of independent parts, you know, gears that are not meshing with anything and pistons that aren't connected to anything. That's the way the Church of God is today. If you have a locomotive, you have a boiler, you know, you have pistons, you have gears, you have power transmission, and it's all working together to make power. The effect of a steam engine, a steam locomotive, all working together is to create power and to get work done. And we're the body of Christ, the Church of God today, is like a bunch of independent boilers and gears and pistons and tie rods and valves that aren't connected to anything. And we're not getting much work done because we've all got ourselves split off from each other, not connecting. So synergy, that's what the body of Christ needs. The whole is more than the sum of the parts. We need to get all the parts together to work together. The gifts of the Spirit don't work unless all the people who have them are working together. I like this example that one minister gave. He worked at the college. He was dean of students for years. He was leading minister. And he said, we had a guy on the faculty who had the gift of knowledge. But his knowledge was totally unharnessed and undisciplined. And he was no good at all unless he was working with his colleague who had the gift of wisdom. So the gift of knowledge by itself is not much good. It has to be meshing with the gift of wisdom. When these two guys worked together, they had fantastic output. If either one of them worked alone, they couldn't produce as much. Again, synergy. The whole is more than the sum of the parts. So, party spirit causes divisions that prevent the work of God from being accomplished. It causes us to be fruitless. So, what I want you to remember is that we're part of a transcendental organization. That is, the body of Christ. The body of Christ transcends in importance anything else that we can be members of. You are members of the body of Christ, and compared to whatever organization you're a member of, that secondary membership is meaningless. It's worthless. We're members of the body of Christ. Membership in this body supersedes and takes priority over any other organization that we could be members of. We need to be loyal to the body of Christ before any other loyalty. Any other loyalty other than to loyalty to Christ and His body causes a conflict of interests. We can't allow ourselves to feel pride about the congregation of which we are a part. We can't look down on any other part of the body of Christ. Because when we criticize or ostracize any other member of the body of Christ, we are persecuting Jesus. Jesus will take it personally. Let's turn over to Acts 9. This is the story about when Paul was converted. And you remember that Paul had been persecuting the church. He had been taking them to court, taking them to prison, even killing them. And Christ, he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And Paul has been persecuting the body of Jesus Christ. And as he, Saul, journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my people, my organization, my church? He said, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So let's strive to attain and maintain unity. Every member of the body must cooperate with all the other members. Every congregation should have the kind of willingness to cooperate that we see in the local area. Every congregation should be willing to cooperate with all others. And we must eliminate cliques and artificial boundaries in the body of Christ. Paul said, he told the Corinthians in, let's see, whatever is it, 1 Corinthians 7, that they did not discern the body of Christ. We need to discern all the other members of the body of Christ and treat them as we would treat Christ, with respect and love. So finally, for too long, we in the Church of God tradition have regarded party spirit as a strength and a virtue and an asset that promotes unity and stability and loyalty in our own organization, whichever one that might be. But the Church of God must come to recognize party spirit for what it is, a liability, a debilitating disease, a curse, a sin, and a work of the flesh that will prevent those who practice it from entering the kingdom of God.